Luke chapter 6, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Get up and stand in front of everyone.' So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?' He looked around at them all and then said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets.'"
And let's turn to God in prayer as we come to his words. Father, we think here and in this sermon we see recorded for us the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples, speaking words of life to them. And we thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit we have those words here for us. And we pray, Lord, that these words would come with power. Help us as we listen to this word to listen with a reverent heart and listen to the very words of the risen Christ. Teach us, shape us, renew and refresh as we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, do please keep Luke 6 open in front of you, particularly the sermon beginning on the verse 20 there on page 1034. For those of you who work in the corporate world, you will know that almost every organization has its vision statement and its core values. And I know that vision statements and core values do make a number of you groan. Hours can be spent talking about what the vision is and rather than getting on with getting the job done. And not many people take any notice of vision statements anyways. But of course they do have their real uses. In any organization, it's good to be clear about what you are seeking to do, what you are trying to achieve. And core values give expression to the sorts of ways in which you are going to work. They give expression to the way this organization is to operate. And if you join a company, you will almost certainly have an induction day in which you'll be reminded of the vision statement and you will be taught about the core values, the ways in which the company operates. You will be expected to understand those values and to work in that way. I was speaking to one of you this week, and I asked him about his company, and indeed they did have core values. They're a recruitment agency. I'll leave you to guess who it is, but their core values are to know, to serve, and to trust. Fourthly, to strive for perfection. And fifthly, the simultaneous promotion of all interests. They're to know, because they do recruitment, they're to know and be experts in all the fields and know how to match people up. They're to serve. They're to trust, they're to be respectful of people, they're to strive for perfection, to do it really well, and there's a simultaneous promotion of all interests. In other words, they know that in this business it can be dodgy, and they want to be open about how profit is made. Core values. We're going to work in this way. Well, in Luke chapter 6, there from verse 20 on, we have an induction day talk. Or if you prefer old terminology, an ordination sermon. Let me explain what I mean. As in all the Gospels, Jesus has burst onto the scene. He teaches, he preaches with great authority, and he is empowered by the Spirit. He heals, he casts out demons, and he works these great signs. And for those with ears to hear and eyes to see, he is clearly claiming in these early sections of the gospel to be God and to be God's Messiah. And that brings him into conflict with many in Israel and in particular with the Jewish leaders. And at the beginning of chapter 6, and it was important that we read from there, we have the Sabbath controversy, where Jesus heals on the Sabbath in front of the religious leaders, and that brings this conflict to a head, and really from that point on, they are plotting to kill him. Old Israel is rejecting Jesus. And what does Jesus do in response to this? Well, in verse 12, after a time of prayer, he calls 12 to him. It's a significant number, isn't it? Old Israel rejecting the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, as it were, sons and daughters of the tribes of Israel, are rejecting him. But he calls a new 12 to him. 12 apostles who will be foundational in the new people of God. And it is these 12 plus other disciples who now have this induction course. And have before them, held before them, the core values, the key ways of working, of thinking, of relating, which will be foundational in this new people of God. And notice, please, though, the order. He calls them and then teaches them. It's not a case of, if you live like this, you will somehow earn the right to be my disciple. It is very much because you are my disciple, live like this. And it's very important we get the order right in the Christian life. We do not live out the Christian life. We do not live as God wants us to live in order to gain his favor. Rather, we live the way he has commanded us to do, because we have his favor, because we've been saved, because we've put our trust in Christ, we've been saved, we've been taken into the family. He wants us to live in a particular way in response to his grace. Well, what are these core values? What are the key ways of operating when it comes to being a disciple of Jesus? Well, Jesus gives this sermon here in Luke 6, 20 onwards through to the end of the chapter. And don't have time to do it, but it'd be worth thinking, wouldn't it? Almost kind of closing the Bible for a moment and think, what would you put in? What would you put in? What would you expect Jesus to say in the half hour or hour that he took to give this sermon? We just have, I think, the summary here of it. What are the key core values of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? What would you say are? Or what does he say? working back through the list. Let me just survey it with you, just to give you an idea of where next we're going to go over the next couple of weeks. We're going to, John Stevens will be here next week, but the 2 weeks after that, I hope to come back to this sermon and look at these core values with you. Let me just, let's just cast our eyes over this. In 46 to the end there, one of the core values is obedience. Obedience to Jesus. He values those who obey him. In 43 to 45, one of the key core values of the Christian life is knowing that the heart is key. Coming back through the sermon, 37 to 42, it's how we deal graciously with each other. Given we are all sinners, how do we deal with each other when we see each other in sin? Very important to Jesus. Coming back up the sermon, 26 to 36, how we treat our enemies. That's very important to Jesus. And he teaches on that. It's one of the core values of being a disciple. But he starts, doesn't he, with verses 20 to 26. And that's where we're going to focus today. Here is the starting point. And it's all about our attitude to financial, physical, and emotional well-being in this life. Or should I say, it's all about our right attitude to financial, emotional hardship. The lesson, the key lesson is here, is about how we think about our possessions, our comfort, and our reputation. Our possessions, our comfort, and our reputation. Key that we get the attitude right to those things. Possessions, comfort, and reputation. And you will have noticed as we looked at those verses that there are four beatitudes. A beatitude is something when Jesus says, blessed are you. And then there are four woes. And we're going to try and tease out over the next few moments what he is saying here and what it means for us. And to help us to do that, I want to ask four questions of these beatitudes and four questions of these woes. The first question is to ask the question, what is he not saying? I think it's important we ask that question. What is he not saying? And I want to just suggest to you there's two things that he's not saying. First, he is not saying that all those who are poor are okay with God. Nor is he saying all those who are rich are necessarily cursed. You could read it that way, but I want to suggest that's not what being said. See, we could read it, verse 20. You know, if you are suffering grinding poverty, no matter who you are, then you will be okay in the end. Or it could be saying, looking at the woes, or we could read it saying, if you live in St. Albans, therefore, by definition, you are rich, therefore, you must be under God's curse. End of story. Why is he not saying this? Well, I think there are a number of reasons. First, of course, what the rest of the Bible has to say. It doesn't assume that all rich will go to hell. The rest of the Bible addresses rich Christians. Nor does the rest of the Bible assume that all the poor will enjoy heaven. We need to notice within the passage itself, verse 22, it is those, he's addressing those who are identified with the Son of Man, who have faith in him. So I think we must avoid just that kind of simplistic reading which just says, because you're poor, you're okay, and because you're rich, you're damned. That's not what Jesus is saying. And we'll see what he is trying to say in a moment. That's one thing he's not saying. I think another thing that he's not saying, and this may be slightly more controversial, is I do not think what Jesus is teaching here is exactly what he was teaching over in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. This is the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. And in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. Like many preachers, he recycled his material. I think these are two different sermons. And I think a lot of confusion is caused by trying to kind of blend the two together. In the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here, of course, he says, blessed are the poor, theirs is the kingdom. And the temptation is to try and make them, Luke, be saying the same thing as Matthew. And I don't think that stacks up. Now watch. Now obviously they're connected. But the poor in spirit, I think, are different to the poor. Now there's an overlap there. When Jesus in Matthew's gospel says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's speaking, I think, about spiritual poverty. Those who are know that they are sinful and they are wrecks and they need God's mercy. I think when Luke says blessed are the poor, he means blessed are the poor. Those who are financially hard up. Now there's obviously a link between the two. Because the rich are usually proud and don't see their need of God. And the poor, through their poverty, have a sense of dependence and a low self-image, which often results in them turning to God asking for mercy. So often the poor of Luke and the poor in spirit of Matthew are one and the same because of the overlap. But I think they are two different things here. We need to not try and make Luke be saying the same thing as Matthew. I think here in Luke he's primarily talking about the financially poor. So, let's just clear. We'll just clear some ground. I don't think he's saying all rich are hell bound and all poor are heaven bound. I don't think he's speaking here about what Matthew is saying. It's all about being poor in spirit. Well, what is he saying? What is he saying here in this sermon, the first part of this sermon? Well, I think to get to the heart of it, we need to think about for a moment who he is speaking to. Who is he speaking to? Well, we've already seen it's an induction course for his disciples and his apostles. We see that in verse 17. A large crowd of disciples were there. But then in verse 20, looking at his disciples, that's a little emphasis there that's not in the Sermon on the Mount. He looks at them. He eyeballs his disciples. He looks right at them and says, blessed are you who are poor. Notice as well in Matthew, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Here in Luke, he looks at the disciples and says, blessed are you who are poor. He's looking right at them as he says these words, right at the disciples. Now, what do we know about these disciples thus far in Luke's gospel? Do we know anything about their financial status? Do we? Well, Luke has recorded for us details which the others do not. Just cast your eye back to 5:10 and then 5:28. He gives us a detail that the others do not. Reading from in the middle of 5:10, then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid, from now on you will catch men. This is the calling of Simon. So they pulled up their boats up on the shore and left everything. Left everything. That detail is recorded for us. And it's recorded for us in 5:28 as well. Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. He is speaking here to disciples, or at least some of them, who have left everything. A particular group who have left everything to follow him. And by following Jesus, these disciples are going to experience and will experience the things listed out for them in 20 to 22. They're going to experience poverty. They've just given everything up. They're going to experience hunger. They're going to experience distress. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced distress. He wept over Jerusalem, didn't he? He wept over the state of Israel. And they are going to experience exclusion. Notice the way those in 22, it all gets cranked up. They'll start by hating you, they'll exclude you, they'll insult you, and then ultimately reject you. And who does this bring them in line with? There in the verse, in verse 22. Who does it bring them in line with? Who else was poor? Who else knew poverty, hunger, sadness, and rejection? Well, it brings them bang in line, doesn't it? Verse 23, with the prophets. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. I'm calling you to be with me, and you're going to experience what the prophets experienced. Think back to 1 Kings and to Elijah. He was a true prophet, wasn't he? He was poor, dependent, knew times of hunger, knew depression and distress over the state of the nation. He was mistreated and he was rejected. You've given up everything, Jesus says to these disciples. You're going to experience these things. But how does he want them to respond? Can you see what he's doing with his disciples on their induction course? The world runs after wealth. Our society values being happy, content and settled. The world wants laughter and happiness, and not to be burdened with anxieties. The world wants to be well spoken of and to have a good reputation. And those that have left everything, as he speaks to them, you, he says to them, as he speaks to them, don't think you're going to lose out. Rather, he says to them, blessed are you. You are blessed to be poor at this point, to be hungry, to be weeping, to be rejected. But he doesn't give just the positive teaching, does he? He gives the warnings as well from verse 24 onwards. Woe to you who are rich, he says to his disciples. And again, think about the package. Woe to you who are holding on to your wealth. Woe to you who are satisfied. Woe to you who do not know any sadness over the state of the nation. Woe to you who have good reputations now. Verse 26, that's how the false prophets were treated, and that's how they behaved, and that's how was the pattern of their lifestyle. Think of the false prophets during Elijah's time. They were all chaplains to Queen Jezebel, weren't they? All 400 of them. Well fed, with good reputations, no enemies other than Elijah. Lots of fun, no deep concern for the nation. He's warning disciples here, isn't he, about holding on to money, about just pursuing a good time, not saying anything or doing anything that causes any ripples. In fact, he's warning them against the Pharisees' heart. The Pharisees in Luke are not just people who reject Jesus. It was at the baptism last week we had the woe to the Pharisees. And if you notice there, one of the key problems of the Pharisees was their greed. They loved wealth and they loved a good reputation. And Jesus here is warning the disciples about the danger of going that way, of holding on to money, pursuing a good reputation. Can you see what he's doing? We're trying to just engage here with the text and see what he's saying to them. He's speaking directly to those who have given up wealth for him, who have taken the huge hit for being with him, and who will take even bigger hits in the days ahead. And he's speaking to those who will not let go of their wealth, who will not say things that get them into trouble, who are not concerned spiritually for others. He's saying, blessed are you to one group, and those who won't let go of their wealth, he's saying, woe to you. Let's ask our third question. Why are they blessed? Why will they be blessed? Why will they be cursed? Why will they be under woe? Well, and this introduces us to one of the great themes of Luke. It is the theme of reversal. Why will they be blessed? Because of great reversal. The great reversal. And reversal is one of the key words, the key concept to understanding the book of Luke. Luke loves to remind us of reversals. They come early, if you want to turn back to Luke 1:51, in that very early song of Mary, when she understands what's going on. Luke 1:51, speaking about the salvation that God is now providing. 51, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down the rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. God loves to work these reversals. He loves to take the proud, the haughty ones, the high ones, and bring them low. He loves to take the humble and to lift them up. He takes the rich and he strips them of their wealth. He takes the poor and he gives them wealth. In Luke's gospel, he takes those who are self-satisfied and self-righteous and who think they have the right standing with God, and he condemns them. He takes the sinner that stands there beating his breast saying, Lord, have mercy on me. He is the one that is justified. All these great reversals run right through this gospel. And coming back to Luke 6, we see that it is reversal, which is why the poor are blessed, the hungry are blessed. Why? Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. You possess that now, but then it goes to the future. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. There's going to be a reversal. It's all going to be turned round. And what will happen to those who are rich now, and those who are happy now, and those who are well fed now, verse 24 and 25, will it be taken away from? Then instead of laughing, they will mourn and weep. Then they will be hungry. Then they will be distressed. When will this reversal occur? Well, of course, God can do a reversal at any time. But ultimately, of course, it points forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when there will be this huge reversal, when the losers will be shown to be the winners, and the winners, the losers. And understanding this reversal actually is key to understanding this whole section. We will not do any of this or obey any of this unless we believe in our hearts, in the very depths of our beings, that God will work a great reversal on the last day, or that God can intervene to lift up the humble and to bring down the proud. We won't love our enemies unless we really believe that. We will not be merciful to others unless we really believe that. We will not obey him now and pay the price that comes with that unless we really, really believe that. That God sees, God watches, God rewards, God reverses. We need to be absolutely persuaded of that in our hearts if we are to embrace what he is saying here. So you can see what he's doing as he speaks to these disciples. He says to those that have given up everything and who will suffer these things, you're blessed. You're blessed because there will be a great reversal. And you who have followed me and given up everything and have suffered these things, you will experience the great reversal when I return. And to those who now have everything, you will lose everything. Lose everything, because there'll be a great reversal. You have it now, but then you will lose it. And I take it the weeping will go on into eternity. So can you see what he's saying here to his disciples? That group who were gathered before him. Well, what are the implications? Fourth question. What are the implications for us? What are the implications for us? Now, I think it's been important that I haven't tried to draw a straight line from them to us up to this point. We've wanted to talk about them. And in many ways, I think what Luke is doing here, and what Jesus is doing here, he's setting before us the broad principles which Luke will and Jesus will teach on through this gospel and elaborate upon and apply to various people, these great reversals and the rich now versus the poor now and what we've been looking at. But what are the big principles then for us at this moment in time to take from these verses? Well, let me start by making some applications to those who are not believers at this point. And Jesus will make applications of this material to those who are not believers, those he will meet. You see, the world we live in pursues wealth, comfort, happiness, and a good reputation. St. Albans is built upon those things, the pursuit of wealth, comfort, and happiness, and a good reputation. A comfortable, respectable town. But as Jesus will later point out and hint at here, there will be a great judgment to come. So in Luke 12, as he works out this material and applies it, if you'd like to turn to that, you don't need to, you can just listen if you prefer. He speaks to someone who is looking for some sort of financial settlement within the family with these words in verse 15. Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. In other words, you can have all these things, wealth, comfort, happiness, and a good reputation, but life doesn't consist of these things. And the parable goes on to tell of a rich man who had great barns but lost his life, and he faces the judgment. It's no good to have amassed these things and to have got these things if you lose out in eternity. Have you seen that? Have you grasped that? And the only right response is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting and believing and putting your trust in him, that you might receive eternal life from him. But what about application to us who are believers? Because we are, of course, tempted to fall into the same trap, aren't we? It's all around us. That to have wealth, to have plenty, being happy, being comfortable, being well spoken about is what life is all about. Of course, we need to start with our hearts. And we need in our heart to say, actually, I don't want to live for those things. I want other things. Actually, in the depth of my being, what is more important to me is to trust Christ and to live for Christ. That surely must be a right thing to say in response to this. It must be to do with heart attitude. But can we say more? I think we can. Because we want to know, don't we, how should our heart attitude work itself out into our lives? What difference would it make practically to the way that we live? Let me suggest a couple of ways. And that is to know that if we lose things for the sake of the gospel, if we lose possessions and reputation and comfort for the sake of the gospel, then that is to be truly blessed. We can know that God's blessing is upon us. You see, it's so easy that the world's value says we must have these things. But Jesus says actually to lose them for the gospel is to be truly blessed. Because in the end we will experience wonderful reversal. And how might we lose these things for the gospel? Well, some will make very hard life decisions. Been thrilled to hear recently of a kind of good number of younger ministers who are making their way into the inner cities to try and minister in the inner cities. Our inner cities have been neglected in many ways by the gospel churches. And some are now saying, I'm going. But they will lose, won't they? They will. In terms of comfort, the ministers may not be very successful. They may get a lot of, they will get a lot of stick there. But need they fret about losing out? Not according to the words of Jesus. Blessed are they as they suffer for the gospel. We may lose. We may have lost already for being identified with Christ. And that may get worse. You know, in many countries, Christians are penalized for being Christians. They lose out in terms of finances, in terms of having enough to eat, in terms of being persecuted, in terms of being insulted and rejected. And what does Jesus say to them? Blessed are you. Blessed are you. And that may well happen again to us. I read last year a biography of a man called Andrew Reid, who was a minister in the East End of London, a large congregational church. He was a brilliant young man and would like to have trained for the ministry in Cambridge. But he couldn't go to Cambridge. Why not? He wasn't an Anglican. Until 1856, you could not graduate from Cambridge unless you were a communicant Anglican. And Oxford weren't interested in you at all. So education, a top education, was just, you just couldn't have it if you had a nonconformist conscience. That's just a small example. But how quickly, you see, by identifying with Christ, you can be shut out from so much which actually leads to rewards. So that's one way it may we may be called upon by a tough decision in terms of what we do with our life, or just standing for Christ, it may cost us. Secondly as well, and very importantly, generosity. Generosity. I think sincere Christians reading this will often be disturbed by these verses, and I guess rightly so. And it's tempting, isn't it, to try and go the St. Francis of Assisi route and just be done with it. He was a 12th century, of course, monk. He was a son of a wealthy Italian nobleman, and he got rid of all his property. He actually gave some of his father's property away at the same time, which rather infuriated his father, which you can understand. But his basic thing was just to get rid of the lot. Let me just get rid of it. He read this and said, the safe thing, I've just got to go poor. Get rid of everything I own. I don't think Luke, as we go through Luke's gospel and into Acts, expects us to do that. Some may do it, of course. But what we do see is in Luke's gospel, all the way through Acts chapter 4, you can have a look, is a fundamental disposition to generosity, which says, yes, I have been given much, but rather than trying to hoard more, I will give, give, and give. Of course you need to look after yourself. You need to make sure you're not a burden to others. You need to care for your family. You need to make sure you're not irresponsible. The rest of the Bible makes clear. But a way to align yourself in the way that Christ wants you to do with this thrust of these verses is to give, give, and give to the poor and the work of the gospel. But the fundamental lesson number one on the induction course for the disciples of Jesus is don't fret over wealth. Don't fret over being comfortable now. Don't fret over wanting to have just emotional happiness now. Don't fret over having a good reputation now. Those who are sacrificial, those who weep over the state of the lost, those who lose their reputations for being identified with Christ, we needn't worry about those things. We are blessed because of the reversal that will come on the last day. Let's pray. Our Father, we know only too well that we live in a world which is caught up with craving for wealth, for happiness, for an easy life, for good reputation. And we see that you were calling your disciples to be men who had gave up everything, who, like the true prophets, were rejected and knew hunger and difficulty. We know that we can follow this way because of the great reversal, and they could follow this way because of the great reversal that will happen when you will rewrite the world. And we just pray that you would take these lessons and write them into our hearts and use them as you would see fit in our own lives. We pray that at the heart level we would not be men and women who are craving after wealth, who are craving after ease, who are craving after a good reputation, but are rather men and women who are prepared to give and to be generous, who are prepared to mourn over a lost world, and who are prepared to receive insults for the sake of Christ. Teach us these lessons, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We'll be sustained, of course, in our discipleship by focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great Redeemer, our Saviour. He is the one that gave up his wealth to become poor, that we who are poor might be wealthy. 625, Jesus the name, high over all. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.